Well, we come to the last section of the book of Isaiah this morning. This last section covers the end events of world history and is very parallel with the book of Revelation. As I pointed out when we first began this study in 13 weeks ago, the book of Isaiah in many ways is a miniature Bible. And it divides like the Bible. As the Bible has 66 books, so this has 66 chapters. And they divide equally with the New Testament and the Old Testament in the numbers of chapters and books. And that last end of history has been referred to already. Roach has quoted to us the verse of our Lord Jesus, when in Matthew 24, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the earth, all the world, as a witness to every nation, and then shall the end come." And it's that end that Isaiah brings before us now in these closing chapters, beginning with chapter 59. This chapter gives an answer to the question that many people are asking today. You hear it often on many sides. People say, why is the world such a mess? If God is really running this world, how come he's doing such a poor job of it? And some have said, you know, I could do a better job of running the world than this. And the question comes repeatedly, why doesn't God do something about all the problems that we're facing today? Now, God's answer to that is given in the opening words of this 59th chapter. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear." It's not my problem, you see. But, he says, "your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness." The problem, you see, is not God, it's man. And the passage goes on to describe wickedness of Israel, particularly as this chapter is addressed to the nation, and beyond that, to the whole world. The Apostle Paul quotes verses 7 and 8 of this section in Romans 3 to show that this applies to the whole race of men. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. He's been reading our statistics on the highways. The way of peace they know not, and there's no justice in their path. Now that is an excellent description of what theologians call the depravity of man. The fact that there's something wrong with us. That's what God says. And it's foolishness to deny it. At the close of World War II, Sir Winston Churchill, who, as you know, is a great historian in his own right, has written these words, "Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever-increasing speed, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled. Under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold intellectual frenzy, the modern man we know so well will do the most terrible deeds, and his modern woman will back him up." And that's a confirmation of what the Bible is telling to us as well. Now, the problem, you see, is not so much human sin, because God has an answer for that. We've already seen that wonderfully in chapter 53, a marvelous story of one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, of peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And God has an answer to the problem of human evil. But the problem really is an unwillingness to admit to that evil. That's what separates us. That's what keeps God from acting. If you come with a humble, repentant heart, you can get anything from God. But if you come with a self-justifying excuse, God will give you nothing. And this is the problem. There's a strange reluctance, very visible in humanity, and even in all of us as individuals, to admit that there's anything we're contributing to this problem. And people seem to be blind to the fact that our selfish ways and our self-centered actions and attitudes have any connection with the terrible evils that flood our lands and fill our newspapers today. And it's very difficult to get people to accept the fact that God's wrath comes because of our wrong attitudes and actions. And this is why we have so much of evil in our newspapers, of drug abuse, of child abuse, of wife beating, of widespread incest and homosexuality and pornography and all the terrible things that are going on in the world today. Now, the strange thing is the inability that we have to do anything about this. We can't solve these problems. They only get worse from generation to generation. And as Churchill has pointed out, there's no improvement as the centuries have rolled by. Now, the reason is we're unwilling to admit our evil. And this is oftentimes true of the church as well as the world. However, in this chapter, at verse 9, you have a dramatic change. And you have a group who do admit their problem. This is the remnant of Israel, the tiny believing band of Jews who do acknowledge that they've gone wrong. And here is what they say in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We look for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. There's this strange blindness in which people seem to be unable to see the problem. It permeates all of human society today. He goes on, we growl like bears. Does that sound like your house? And we moan and moan like doves, mourning doves. We look for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. That's the problem. But what an honest confession here. Acknowledging that the problem is you and me, us, not God. Now, when that happens, there's an immediate divine response. Immediately, God says in verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. Now this is looking on to the days when God does indeed begin to judge evil in human hearts. The terrible days described in the book of Revelation and in many other places as the judgment of God. And God acts immediately to this end. Look at verse 20. and he will come to Zion as a redeemer. To those in Jacob who turned from transgression, says the Lord. This is the second return of Jesus, when he comes at last to Israel to deliver them from their evil. Now, chapter 60 is another glowing description of the blessing of Israel after its restoration. This is a beautiful description of what we call the millennium, the 1,000 years of blessing that follows the restoration of Israel to its God. And it begins with a summons to the nation at last to stand up and rejoice in its deliverance. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Throughout this whole chapter, which we can't take time to read, but I hope you will read yourselves, is a beautiful description in very poetic language of millennial blessings, when Israel is the head of the nations, and it closes with language very reminiscent of the book of Revelation in verses 20 and 22. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten. Not one word God has spoken of all his promises will ever be unfulfilled. All these great passages of the prophets that look forward to that time of earthly glory with Israel as the head of the nations shall all come to pass exactly as recorded here. Now, chapter 61 is a flashback. It goes back to the days of the Messiah's first appearance. And you'll hear and see how Jesus himself applied this passage. It opens with his own words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you remember in the 4th chapter it tells us that Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth on one occasion, as was his custom. And there he stood up and asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when they handed it to him, he unrolled it until he found the place where these words are written. He turned to this very spot and he read this passage about the Spirit coming upon him, anointing him, how he was called to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and so on. And then when he finished, he stopped in the middle of a sentence. Verse 2, he stopped at the comma after to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he closed the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down, and he uttered these words. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the amazing thing, of course, about it is where he stopped. He didn't go on to say the day of vengeance of our God. Because when he came, he introduced the day of God's favor, the day when God withholds his judgment. This is why The answer to the question men are asking, why doesn't God do something? Well, because he's giving people a chance. That's why he's not. When he starts judging, he will judge the whole world. Everybody in it, without exception. All of us. And only those who have bowed to his will first will escape penalty from that. But he will then begin the day of vengeance of our God. And that our Lord did not refer to. This has been called the longest comma in history because it now covers over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years of time that has been the year of the Lord's favor. Notice the contrast between the year of his grace and the day of vengeance. God doesn't like vengeance. It isn't like judgment. Isaiah calls it his strange work, but it must be done eventually. And this is what history and prophecy records as the time of the end. Now the rest of the chapter and all of chapter 62 goes on to describe the restoration of Israel again. And it all applies to us spiritually in terms of a description of our permanent relationship with God, the security of the believer. You find this in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 62. God says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called my delight, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Those are promises specifically to Israel, but having spiritual application to us. The last verse of chapter 62 speaks to this as well. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the ultimate fate of Jerusalem. Now when you come to chapter 63, you have another picture of the judgment of God. And this pictures the Messiah coming to Jerusalem and entering into a dialogue with the believers in Jerusalem. He comes with blood-soaked garments from the south, from Edom in the south. And the people who see him coming ask the question, who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And he answers, it is I, announcing vindication, mighty to save. And they say, why is thy apparel red and thy garments like his that treads in the winepress? And the answer comes, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. The parallel to this is found in the book of Revelation in the 14th chapter, where the apostle sees an angel coming out from heaven, having a great sickle in his hand. And in verse 18 it says, then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who has the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's about 200 miles, which is the distance from Lebanon in the north down to Edom in the south of Israel. The whole land will be covered with blood from the great Battle of Armageddon, the warfare that ends the struggles of earth. as we have depicted in other scriptures. Now, we haven't time to go into these in any detail, but this is a terrible picture of the treading of the winepress. The harvest always deals with Gentiles. The winepress is always a picture of God's judgment of Israel. Chapter 64 is the response to this of the remnant of Israel, the believing Jews. And what do they pray? Here is their cry. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at thy presence. They're asking God for judgment. They're saying, I know this is going to be terrible, but it's the only way. So come, Lord, do your work. Perhaps some of us have felt like this when we've seen the awful things going on earth. We said, Lord, at whatever cost, come and end this terrible scene around us. And this is the prayer, the earnest pleading for relief. Now that grows out of an awareness of the majesty and the uniqueness of God. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. They say, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God like you, who works for those who wait for him. Remember, Paul quotes those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says, these have all been revealed to us by the Spirit. If you want to see God and know God, then search his word and study it and think it through. And let the majesty of God be taught to you by the Spirit of God, because that's what he's come to do. And God replies to all this in chapters 65 and 66, which close the book of Isaiah. And in these two chapters, he first reminds Israel that he's always been available to them, if they were only ready to turn to him. And he proves it by pointing out he's been available even to the Gentiles, not only the chosen people, but also even to the Gentile. Verses 1 and 2. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. These are the Gentiles. But what about Israel? Well, he says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. What's wrong with them? Well, they're idols, idolaters. They follow other gods. And more than that, in verse 5, they say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am set apart from you. The words there are literally, I am holier than thou. That's where that phrase comes from. Holier than thou. I think if there's any sin in the Bible that is categorized as worse than any other sin, it's self-righteousness. People who think, who say to themselves, I would never do a thing like that. That's self-righteousness. It's the sin of Israel. It's the sin of the church. Drawing our garments around ourselves like the Pharisees. And you remember the hardest words of Jesus were uttered against the Pharisees and their self-righteous attitudes. And I don't think anybody knows what he or she would do under any given circumstance if we thought we could get away with it without being known. Or everybody else is doing it. There's nothing anybody wouldn't do. That's the evil of the human heart. But after the time of God's judgment of Israel, God will fulfill all his promises. And once again, you have the beautiful conditions in the millennium described here, beginning with the promise ultimately of the new heavens and the new earth found in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. That is, when he's 100 years old, he's still just nothing but a child. See, the longevity of the ancient world will come back again. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Beautiful picture of the restoration of the earth. And it closes with that change in the animal kingdom that we've already seen in chapter 11 of this prophecy here in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now the final chapter continues this dialogue between Jehovah and Israel. And the fascinating thing about this chapter is that it is a direct reply to the yearning on the part of many in Israel today to rebuild a temple up on the Mount of Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount. As you know, some of us have had a very close association with some of the Jews who are committed with all their hearts to rebuilding a temple upon the Temple Mount. And they long to do this. They're determined to do it. And they're working every way they can. But God has a word to them. And here it is. Chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look, to he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, it's not that the temple will not be built. It will be. And animal sacrifices will once again be offered in it, as they were offered in the days of our Lord. But what God is saying is, these are all worthless if the hearts are not, if God is not enshrined in the hearts. And there's an inner reality of relationship that is true. And he goes on here with scathing language to describe what animal sacrifices will mean without that heart worship. He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like him who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents cereal offering like him who offers swine's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like him who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. We've seen all through this book how God hates a phony religion, how he hates outward ritual that has no inner reality. And this is what he says will be true of those days as well. Then the most amazing wonder of all, or let me point out one word he utters here to the true people in verse 5, the true believers in Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. That's sarcastic language. But it is they who shall be put to shame. And then the most amazing wonder, perhaps of all time, is given in verses 7 through 9. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? What is this talking about? Well, the most amazing thing that's happened in human history is that Israel produced a son, Jesus, before she traveled in pain. Now, the great tribulation and the judgment of Israel is described here as a woman in labor. And yet Israel will come to the realization that before she entered into her labor, she had already had a son. 1900 years before. And this is the great wonder of the age. God says, people will say, who's ever heard such a thing? That a nation then shall be born in a day. When Jesus returns, the nation sees who it is. The righteous then, those who believe in him are made righteous. And a righteous nation, every member of it, a believer, shall begin to flood the earth with the knowledge of God, and Israel shall be the witnesses in that day. So the closing verses are a final description of the restoration of the nation and a promise of the new heavens and the new earth still to come. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. This is the millennial scene. And even during those times when all the nations come up to Jerusalem to worship, led by Israel, God has provided a memorial for them to remind them of the cost of disobedience and the terrible fate of unbelief. The last verse, they shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So the great prophecy comes at last to an end, leaving with us the question, do we truly know this loving, patient, waiting God, terrible in his justice, awful in his might and power, and yet so earnestly loving in his attempt to bring men to himself? That's the great question, isn't it? The name Isaiah means Jehovah saves, and that's what God wants. This great prophecy is a testimony to that fact, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to the knowledge of repentance. Let me close with these words from C.S. Lewis. He says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this honest and open and searching book. How beautifully it describes all the program of history that still lies much of it unfulfilled before us. And yet how marvelously, Lord, we see your figure there. We begin to understand the majesty and the mercy of our God. Help us, Lord, to react to this, to adjust our lives accordingly, to come humbly and contritely before you, to obtain the mercy we so desperately need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.